And turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. I appreciate for those of you that would remember us and prayed for us while we were away on vacation. I've had several people ask and said, so did you enjoy it or would you do anything? Not pretty much didn't do a thing, except get a lot of really good pictures of sunrises. The second half of the week, the first half, yeah, I wasn't awake when that sun came up above that water, but we got some beautiful pictures and just a good time. We went one evening down to Melbourne, visited some friends, and had a good time of fellowship there. But pretty much, it was a time to get away and to just relax a little bit, to kind of be able to get away and sleep. And so we had a good time. And so I appreciate those that kind of held the fort down here. We my wife does a lot of reading. I didn't take a lot of reading material, but I did a lot of work. And one of the things that I did and so enjoyed was, sitting on the beach and looking at the beautiful Atlantic Ocean and listening on my iPhone two different sermons that were specific, one particular day. And it was really the topic or the title of the message that I wanted to go and listen to it. I had actually heard it preached the first time, and I wanted to go back and re-listen to it. I'm going to listen to it again, and probably in the days ahead you may hear some parts of it even repeated again. It was a sermon by one of my mentors in my doctoral program, and one that you've heard me oftentimes quote. Most of the time agreeing, not always, but most of the time, and that was Dr. R.C. Sproul. And the title of the message was The Curse Motif. Now, the reason why I find that interesting is because both he and I would agree that the curse concept in contemporary Christianity concerning the gospel has been lost. We tend to think of the gospel only from the perspective of the good news aspect, that some have so corrupted it into the prosperity gospel, but it is the gospel of the health, wealth, and to be wise, and the idea of your best life now because you have Jesus as your Savior, yay, as your buddy, and that kind of a concept, and they really forget the curse motif that is found throughout Scripture that I want to emphasize this morning because of coming to the Lord's table in preparation for that, but also to the fact that you don't have good news or as much good news as you should have if you don't have some really, really bad news to contrast it with. And the curse motif is part of that. For you see, we don't have a gospel if there has not been a curse. The Bible becomes clear that the whole need of a gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ is because mankind has been cursed. Now, we in our kind of circles, usually in the more dispensational circles, we don't talk a lot about cursings because the cursings in covenant tends to be more discussed in covenant theology. Now, I think that becomes a lost concept. For you see, back in Genesis chapter 3, we have in the ultimatum, in a sense, in the Garden of Eden, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That is a curse. He said, if you exercise obedience, there will be blessing. If you disobey, there is a curse. And so that's really what a covenant is all built on. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's interesting that that Jesus gave to Paul and Paul gave to the church. This is the cup of the new covenant. And so the concept of covenant has got to be properly and biblically understood, blessings and cursings. And that concept has to be understood or you're not going to really get what the Lord's table is all about. So we come to the cup of the new covenant. And when this concept of the cup and of a covenant and blessings and cursings, we have within our text here before us today. I've already mentioned the structure of John chapter 17, 18, and 19. 17, the prayer. And then between the 17 and 18 was the Garden of Gethsemane mentioned there. But it doesn't mention what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to look at that this morning very briefly in the other synoptic gospels. And so we have that. But then it goes into the arrest. But then we come to, in verse 12, then the detachment of the troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. It's at that point, and that's really the reason I knew that was the next verse in our exposition, what made me want to once again reflect upon the curse motif. Jesus, at verse 12 and chapter 18, is never again a free man until the resurrection. He is bound. He goes into the mockery of these trials. He then goes to the cross. He then dies. He then goes to the tomb. Well, nobody lays hands on him after that. And he walks upon the earth as a free man once again. So that verse 12 becomes a real pivotal point in the gospel, that from this point, things really change. And so the first, really, 9 verses of chapter 18 are about the arrest. 10 and 11 are about the arrest, but it's really about two people. There comes a conversation, and the two people are Peter and Jesus. It's kind of interesting. You know, we read that and spent time with that a couple of weeks ago, that Judas comes with all this battalion and these people, and how that no doubt would have been thousands of people coming to arrest him. Torches and all this armament and everything. And Jesus takes control, says, "Who are you come here to arrest?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he does that ego a me, and they fall down. And so they do it again. And he says, "Now, if you're after me, let these go." And we're told that that was in fulfillment of what he prayed in John chapter 17, that none of them would be lost, except for the son of perdition, who was from the beginning reprobate, in a sense. And so we get all of that. And after that happens, then we are told, after he says, "Okay, so of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then we come to verses 10 and 11. And they continue the biblical narrative, the historical narrative, but there are thousands of people around. And yet, in verse 10 and 11, before verse 12, when there is this major shift in the Gospel of John, there is this intimate interaction between Peter and Jesus. Now, it's after a pretty major incident, which was pretty intimate, between Peter and Malchus, if you remember that account. And so let me just read that. It says, "And then Simon Peter, having a sword," and that is a Greek word that can refer to a sword or a dagger, a bigger knife. We might think of, I kind of would put this along the lines of the possibility of maybe like a bayonet, you know, the kind back in the yucky days. And if you got a gun and they're doing a lot of this kind of fighting, and you put a knife so that you can jab but then pull back. So it is a dagger, but it's kind of bigger than a knife, but it's really not a sword. So this word, of course, they didn't have guns back then. Please, I haven't lost my, my historical reference here. But it's kind of like that knife part. And so, but it can refer to just a dagger. And so he could have had it hidden. It wasn't like Peter's out there walking around in the Garden of Gethsemane with his big old Roman sword on him. First of all, he wasn't Roman. Second of all, he wouldn't have had access to a big sword like that. And thirdly, that isn't really what they needed it for. It was more for handiwork, some of you guys that carry knives. But it was also used for protection and things like that. So he whips out this dagger, sword, as it says in the New King James. And he says, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name is Malchus. Now, John isn't telling the whole story. Because if we were to go to the other Gospels, we find out, first of all, John's the only one that gives us the guy's name and the full identity of who it is. It does go on to say that Jesus responds to him, and we'll take a look at that, that he will say, you know, here Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back into the sheath. You know, put it away. Now, that's all that John records. But if we go back and look in the other Gospels, there is the account, and he says, those that live by the sword die by the sword. So the interaction is more between Jesus and Peter is a little more extensive than what we have here before us in the Gospel of John. Now, I like to try, and I have tried to avoid doing a lot of the synoptic Gospels comparison as we've gone through John. This one becomes important because we're really going to look at a word, the cup, and to properly understand what's really going on here. And to do that, you have to go look at the other Gospels. So today, what I want us to do in preparation for the Lord's table is to look at the twofold focus that is found in John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. There's the focus of Peter, and then there's the focus of Jesus. And it becomes profoundly antithetical, in a real sense, between the two of them and what is really being emphasized here. So the first thing that we have here is the focus of Peter. And his is a man's feeble attempt to do good. He whips out this dagger. I'm going to use the word dagger. I like that. Sounds better. He whips out this dagger. Now, what's the scene? Thousands of soldiers and priests and all kinds. You know, there are more of them than there are of us. And so that, it's not, what was he thinking? He was caught up in a moment. This is Peter. I mean, enough said. Get it, right? But it's kind of like, that's why I put in that, it's man's feeble attempt. Oh, I don't think he was aiming for Malchus's ear. It was the throat or the head. It was, let's just face it, he was going to go and try and kill. And I don't think he was really trying to kill Malchus, the servant. He's probably going for a high priest. He wants revenge. He is seeing rage. He is upset. He wants to accomplish things on his own. And so he is wanting to really move out. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 54, let's go back to that passage and take a quick look at this one just to see some of the other side of it. In Matthew 26 and let's go to verse 50. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Suddenly, one of those who was with Jesus, Matthew didn't even tell us it's Peter, who was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his dagger, sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we know that guy's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to him, resheath your dagger. Put your sword away. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with many more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that must happen thus? Or in other words, how can the scriptures be fulfilled if we fight this off with angels? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily among with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done. Why? That the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We see there's more going on. John just doesn't need to emphasize all of that. But we see a little bit more of this interaction. To live by the sword is to die by the sword. That's also given us further instruction when we go to the Gospel of Luke, which we won't turn to, but Luke chapter 22 and verse 51, when it says, in a real sense, this would be Piatt's free translation, Jesus repairs the mistake of Peter. In other words, he reaches out and heals the guy. And he did that out of mercy. He didn't do that to try and get on the good side of the high priest. He didn't do that because he hates to see blood. He did that out of mercy and to show, I think, probably of who he was. So in light of the previous teachings of Jesus, this is Peter's feeble attempt to correct things that are not according to the plan of God. How many times have we seen in this exposition of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to be arrested. I have to die. I will rise again, and so forth. Even to the point that as he went on in his ministry, let not your heart be troubled, because their heart was troubled. And all of you, in my Father's house, he's constantly prepared these disciples. Peter, no doubt, was in the hearing of all of that instruction. And he now comes to the very time, at this particular time, if you remember, oftentimes it was referred to by Jesus as, my hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. And we've seen in the Gospel of John, he has now said, my hour has come. But now the metaphor is going to change from an hour, which is the process, to an event, the cup. And we're going to see that shift here really, really soon. But in light of all the previous teaching, in light of Jesus' example, Jesus wasn't out there trying to throw fists. Jesus wasn't arguing with them. Jesus was in dialogue with the group. Who are you seeking? Let these go. He's in complete control. Peter is missing it. As one author put it, Peter is misguided and he is a failure to properly understand with what is going on. This is man's feeble attempt to do good in a wrong way. Now, we wouldn't know anything about that, right? And when it comes to the gospel, we would never know anything about that, right? Wrong. You know, what about people that want to say, well, you know, if you're good enough, you can go to heaven. You see, it's man's feeble attempt. No, because they tend to forget the concept of the curse motif. They tend to forget what it is that we need to be saved. They want to add to the gospel. Well, I'm a good American, or I'm this, or I'm that, or I'm not that bad. Well, I'll get saved once I get rid of some sins. I'll get saved if I quit smoking or drinking or, you know, having extra people in my life, in my marriage, and all that. And they come up with all these excuses, and they want to better God's plan. You come to Jesus, in the words of a famous song, just as I am, without one plea. I don't have anything to better the work of Christ. I was talking during the first service with a young lady in our church that has come out of a Catholic background. And we were talking about different things. And I made mention of the fact that Roman Catholics do believe in grace. They do. Salvation by grace. Plus works. If it's grace plus works, it's not grace. And it's not the gospel. That is man's feeble attempt to improve on God's perfect plan of salvation. So that is Peter's focus. He's trying to take the matters into his own hands. I'm not going to let Jesus be in control, though he's doing a really good job by getting all the disciples off the hook. I'm going to do it my way. Frank Sinatra. You know, I'm going to do it my way. My way's better. I'm going to go out there and show them how it's done. Really. Well, we've got Peter's focus. Secondly, but more profoundly, now we have the focus of Jesus. And this one takes kind of an interesting turn, actually. So Jesus now, in his response, turns to Peter and he says, put your sword away. We know in the other Gospels, Luke especially, when it says, those that live by the sword will die by the sword. You know, if you're going to live by your good works, you're going to die in your sins in your good works, and you're still going to be underneath the wrath of God for eternal judgment. So what we need is, we need to follow and properly understand just what's going on. Well, how does he do that? Now Jesus asks Peter, I'm going to say it's a rhetorical question, but it really is a question of rebuke. I say that because in this question, it is full of instruction. In this question, there is rebuke unto Peter. And in this question, it is full of getting it right on the proper focus. This is the question. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? And then it just goes on. Then the detachment, they catch him, he's bound. John, in his account of recording this, and remember it's poetical, it's an answer, it's trying to instruct in how it is given. It's a polemic. That he uses this last question as that the point of the pinnacle of the tipping point. It is the tipping point in this particular gospel, right before he goes into no longer being a free man. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? He uses the metaphor of a cup. He's not talking about a coffee cup. You know, I've got some special coffee cups at my house. I've got a White Castle. Actually, I have two White Castle coffee cups because I wanted one in case I break one that I'd still have one. How bad is that? You know, it's my good luck charm. And I don't believe in luck, but, you know, I love my coffee cup. You're not talking about a physical cup that way. He's talking about, yeah, you laugh. You all have your special cup, too, that's got your tea or your coffee and, you know, the one cup that you want. You may use a thermos, but it's that one cup. Well, he's not talking about that kind of a cup. He's using a metaphor concerning the cup. Now, what I want to do is, at this particular point, is to take the metaphoric use of cup is used different ways in the Bible. It's a very profound one. There is the metaphoric use of the Old Testament and of the New Testament concerning the cup. For example, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17, there is a cup of trembling of the nations. In Jeremiah 16:7, there is the cup of consolation. In Psalm 23, verse 5, there's the cup of joy. Psalm 116, verse 13, there is the cup of salvation. So cup is used in many different ways, but the overwhelming use of cup in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, especially of the Old Testament, there is the cup in the Old Testament is associated with sin, suffering, and of judgment. It becomes extremely important. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? In light of what he's getting ready to go to Golgotha. He's getting ready to be nailed to the cross. It's the emphasis of sin, of suffering, and of judgment. And he uses the metaphoric use of the cup. Now, let me, for sake of really driving this home, let me use an Old Testament illustration of the cup used in that kind of way in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers and chapter 5. Now, I come to this passage because I, long time ago, heard a preacher preach this at, actually it was at Grace Chapel at John MacArthur's church during a Bible conference. I was there, and it was a Presbyterian man who was preaching this, and it was a big pastor's conference, and I'll never forget, I thought, why on earth are you preaching this here? By the end of the sermon, 6,000 men, pastors, were in tears. Very moving kind of a passage, because of what this really shows as a cup of suffering, of pain, of sin, and of judgment. Okay, we're going to read and then I'm going to skip sections because it's a lengthy section, but we'll start at verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught. And notice the line, that means he stops mid-sentence. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, and in a sense, jealousy includes that of even of judgment, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, notice the pause, interaction. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. I'm really glad I am not your priest and that we don't live in this dispensation. There you go. Okay, he shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10, and then he goes through and identifies what that offering is. Not important for us right now. And then notice verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in the earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. This is a bizarre passage, I'm telling you. Then the priest shall stand in the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for the remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And it goes on and talks about all of that. And it identifies different things. Now notice verse 20. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself with some man other than your husband has lain with you, notice the pause. Then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. Isn't that odd? Boy, that doesn't sound odd to the hearing of the church of today. She's put under an oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse, an oath among your people. And when the Lord should make your thighs rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thighs rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. So there you go. See, women are allowed to say amen in a worship service. I'm just, digress a little bit there. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into a bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain of offering of jealousy from the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and goes through these things. Verse 27, and when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water brings this curse, that she will enter and become bitter, and her belly swell and her thighs rot and all this other gross stuff that's going on. But if the woman, verse 28, has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free, and then she may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. And that was known as a cup of judgment. Okay? It had a curse. It was due to an oath and that kind of thing. That kind of a concept was often in the mind of a Jewish mind. Now notice what Jesus said, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup, the one that's coming? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Now, the use of cup, used metaphorically, is also seen in the New Testament. Go with me to the book of Revelation. Two quick passages here. The book of Revelation. And it carries that same concept, the one that is seen often in Scripture, more often in Scripture, as that of judgment. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. 14, 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, and we're not going into all of what that is, okay? But it just sets the context. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment proceeds forever and ever, and they have no rest or day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, whatever all is going on there, it ain't good. And it is tremendously judgmental. And there's a lot of sin going on there. But it's the use of the cup that I'm in. The cup, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And there will be judgment. Go to chapter 16. John, now this is the same author. John, in using the same word, refers to this in 16, verse 17. Chapter 16, verse 17 and following. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was great earthquake, such as mighty. And you see, there was all that at the cross. And a great earthquake that has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her, here it comes, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, when he laid every island, when every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And the great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, 16 pounds about. Then blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, which was plague exceedingly great. So this cup, an exceeding wrath and judgment in the midst of that. In context, let's go to Luke chapter 22. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this word cup, metaphoric use of cup, in this context, both in John chapter 18 and in the context historically. In Luke 22 and verse 42. 22:42. Well, I'll go up to verse 41. And he was drawn from them about a stone's throw. This is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup." And he's looking forward to the cross. "Away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so you get this personal revulsion at this cup that Jesus is referring to. And when Jesus says, "Shall I not drink this cup?" Now go to another gospel, Gospel of Matthew 26. And we get a little bit more of what is pictured there. 26, verse 36 and following. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, a second time, he went away, prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father." That becomes important now. "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Then he left them, went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed right now into the hands of sinners." And next verse, in our context, in John, he's being bound and arrested. "Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now let's go back to the Gospel of John. And we come to our context. And in these words, there are several exegetical comments that need to be made. Number one, the emphasis is upon the Father. We sometimes miss that. He said in the Gethsemane garden, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." We get the impression that it's just God up here and that's the cup, and he's saying the cup and it's metaphoric, and he said, "If it's possible, I'll have to go to the cross, but nevertheless, your will be done." He now emphasizes that by using this phrase, the Father. But it's actually more profound. Notice what it says. And Jesus said to Peter, "You know, put your sword Don't do it your way. Shall not I drink the cup? Okay, we get that much. Notice the end. Which my Father has given to me. The word picture is God the Father has the cup of curse and literally puts it to the lips of Jesus Christ. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, you know, if it's possible, let the cup pass. Don't make me drink. This is putrefying to me, the holy, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And that cup has all of the sin that has ever existed. That is the most putrefying concentration. You think all that other stuff, and dirt from the dart, you know, from the floor of the tabernacle and scrapings off of writings, and this is going to be more than making Jesus' thighs swell and his belly get big. This is the cup of all of the cursings over it all. And it's put to the mouth of Jesus so that when Jesus cries from the cross, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I have to go through this? And then he cries out, tetelestai, it is finished. What is finished? Ultimately, it is the cup of the curse. See, that's why we got to get the curse motif right that's found in the scripture. We are cursed. Mankind is cursed. There is a curse. It doesn't make any difference what color your skin is, what country you're a citizen of. Mankind is under the curse of God. And it is from the fierceness of the wrath of the cup that is filled with God's wrath. So as Christ cried those words out, why? The wrath of God is being poured down upon Christ. That's why he prayed that prayer. But notice it's a different attitude when he talks to Peter. And now we're at that pinnacle. Shall I not drink? In other words, should I disobey God because I don't want to drink? No, he fulfilled all righteousness. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? The focus of the passage, because of the ha pater in the original language, it pushes that forward. This is really about what the Father is doing to the Son. We can say, well, the Romans killed him. He died by Roman execution. And say the Jews killed him. Well, they're the ones that cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. We could say that our sins killed him, and that would really be true. But ultimately, the curse was instituted in the garden, and that was from the Father. Then everything that transpired after that was put into a cup, and Jesus was made to drink it. The strong one. And he said, should I not drink this? Now, the reason why I'm looking at that is turn with me now as we go to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I find it just interesting again that as Paul prepares the people there and as he tells them what to do and with this is the sign. Communion is one of the two signs, but communion is a sign of the new covenant. Now, if this is a covenant, and it is, all theologians, whether you're Arminian, Calvinist, or if you're a dispensational or a covenant theologian, it doesn't make any difference. Everybody believes in the new covenant. I mean, the new covenant is the covenant of eternal life and the doctrine of salvation, the gospel, in a sense. And so, and the biblical concept of covenant is blessings and cursings. Notice what he says. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, and it's right now in where we are at in John, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So what we are about to participate in was instituted and is a picture of back there. And it says, on the same night in which he was betrayed, remember that, as he says, for as often as you drink this cup, eat this bread, drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And he says twice in this, in 24 and in 25, do this in remembrance of me. It was the night in which he was betrayed. But when it comes to the cup, look at verse 25. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, now that's literal cup. This cup is the new covenant. Well, the cup was a cup. And you know, some people in our circles, they get more wrapped up in, well, was it really wine or was it grape juice? You know, you're missing the point. Now, you can discuss those things, but that's not the point. Whether there should be alcohol in it or not, or, you know, if he somehow found Welch's grape juice at the local 7-Eleven back then. That's not what this is about. He said he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup. He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is, in other words, metaphoric use, the new covenant, the gospel, blessings, cursings, in my blood. It was, you know, in a sense, it's the picture is the blood, but it's because of the blood, because of what it took for us to be redeemed. In this cup, there is the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ was cursed. He took the curse instituted by the Father, put to the mouth of his Son. And Jesus took the cup and drank it all. And there is complete 100% redemption. It is sola vide, sola gratia, solus Christus. It's in Christ alone, not plus anything. He took our curse. Okay, well, that's the curse. We got to understand a curse motif in the scriptures. The ugliness of what our salvation costs. But what about the blessing? Because the covenant has blessings and cursings. While our sin has been placed upon him, his righteousness comes to us. The blessing is more than just heaven, it's righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because we're cursed. And yet we're righteous in Christ. That's what communion pictures. This is not some kind of a la-di-da little ceremony for Christian-minded, shallow-minded Baptist and Bible believers. Communion is the time when we can say, this cup is the cup of the New Testament. It is the cup of the New Covenant. And we drink it to remember. As Jesus would have said, my hour has come. My cup is here. I must drink it. I have drunk it. I have been cursed. I was forsaken, in the words of the cry from the cross, so we would never be. Praise be unto God for so great salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate the curse motif, we are reminded of the greatness of our salvation. Father, I pray that even as we participate today, we'll not be caught up in the individual elements, but rather what this is to cause us to remember our blessed Savior and the accomplishment of our redemption. Thank you for this remembrance, a sign of the new covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we do